I'd like you to turn, please, with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. As you're turning up there, as you know, last Lord's Day was Mother's Day, and we handed out some very nice lights that, ladies, you could keep in your purse. And actually, I should maybe have this right here. It helped me to shine on my Bible for the service. But if you didn't get one of these, mums, and there are a couple of them left at the back, you're welcome to pick up one of those as you go today from the service. We're looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. This is an important portion of the Word of God from the standpoint of the Lord's teaching to His disciples. And the reason is because He was asking them about who He was. And as the Lord responded to these words, I want to read just a couple of verses, starting at verse number 15. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's please bow in prayer. Lord, we pray that as we have the word of God open now, that our hearts would be settled, we'd be still, we would know the speaking voice of the Spirit of God to us today. Help me, I ask, to speak with clarity, and that, Lord, we would be taught by the Spirit of God. Take away distractions, we ask, and help us to know clearly the doctrines contained in the Scripture and how they apply to us as Your children. And Lord, if there are any in our gathering or listening online today that are not believers, I pray that they would come to trust in the Savior, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Hear this, our prayer now, and be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking forward to the election of deacons in our congregation to serve in and for another term. And that election has been planned for the month of September, so it gives us a little bit of time. But we do know that over July and August in the church and so on, people are coming and going, and so we wanted to make the correct preparation. And so as we think about that, and I had mentioned to you before we went down to the minister's week of prayer and presbytery meetings, that today I wanted to speak to you on the qualifications of a deacon as the congregation will be voting and electing men to serve in this capacity. And so farther beyond that, I wanted to start a series of messages asking this question: what is the church, the true church of Jesus Christ? For example, when did it start? And how is it to be governed? And why are there so many variations, or sometimes we would say different flavors or denominations? Where did all the denominations come from that we see around us today? And the great question is, well, who is right when we have so many different denominations according to the teaching of the Bible? These are important questions, and I hope that as we go through our series, we will be able to answer some of those for you. In the context of the chapter we have read in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus was, well, he was always being challenged about his authority and who he really was. And he asked his disciples, well, who do people say that I am? And they went through a couple of examples. And then he turned to them and said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responded very quickly and very affirmatively. And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this was a most profound profession of faith and a confession of faith that Peter made. But the Lord quickly told him, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. Because, of course, all truth comes from God. And the Spirit of the Lord is the one who takes the truth of God and impresses it, writes it upon the hearts of men. The true church is founded and built on Christ alone. He is the head. He is the solid rock. And we were just singing about that, the solid rock upon which we stand. So I want us to think today on this question, what is the true church of Christ? And see if we can define that and look into the Scripture and see where we are going with this. Let's think first of all about this definition. You know, a correct view of the church by way of definition or origin, commencement, and its history, you know, it's very important because it will determine a correct view of the Lord Jesus and of the work that he came to do. And we have to say right at the outset that the church of Jesus Christ is primarily invisible and a spiritual communion of saints, a joining together of those who are truly born again of the Spirit of God, and Jesus himself is the head of that church. There is no earthly head, but Christ himself is the head. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says this, that the universal church, which is invisible, consists in the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head himself, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. You know, when we think about this, we look back in the Old Testament and we find that there are some words that are used there to describe the people of God. So when we think about the word church, we are talking about the invisible communion of saints, those who make up the body of Christ. And in the Old Testament, there were three words primarily that are used. We have the word gathering, the word congregation, and the word assembly. And those words are used interchangeably to refer to God's people as they journey through the Old Testament time. And under Abraham, well, the people of God in the Old Testament church, that was the very beginning of the Jewish nation. And it continued right through until the gospel door was opened in the New Testament time. And that gospel door opened to do what? To include Gentiles in the body of Christ, or under that definition of what makes up the church. So remember, whether you're talking in the Old Testament time, congregation, assembly, or gathering of people, those are words to define, to describe God's people. And in the New Testament, we have primarily the word church. Now, there are some Greek words behind that in the New Testament, the word ecclesia, and you will immediately recognize the word ecclesiastical, which is an English word that refers to church things or church business. And so the Greek word is ecclesia, and there's another one called synagoge, and both those words together are used to describe God's people. One means to call out, And the other one, it means to come or to bring together. And of course, the word synagoge is the English word we get synagogue. And that was the gathering together of people in that place. And it was used as a way of describing the Lord's people. So the Lord Jesus himself was the first one to use the Greek word ekklesia in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that we have before us. When he said these words, I will build my church. I will build my gathering of people, in other words. I will build my congregation. I will build my assembly. All of those words define what Jesus was saying there. Most frequently, in the New Testament, that word stands for a circle of believers in a definite locality. So, for example, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, and great fear came upon all the church. Now, what was that all about? It had to do with Ananias and Sapphira, and we're going to be getting into that more detail in our Wednesday night Bible studies as we're going through the book of Acts. But suffice to say that that word was used to define the New Testament gathering of God's people. And great fear fell upon all the ecclesia, all the church, all the gathering. It also in the New Testament refers to house meetings. You say, well, why house meetings? Well, because in the development of the gathering of people in the New Testament time in the early church, they didn't have churches built like we have today. The synagogues were primarily for the Jewish people. But those who were now converted to Christ and became definitely in their testimony followers of God, they had to meet somewhere for worship. And oftentimes it was those who had been saved, their houses would be open for meeting places. And we have examples of that in Romans 16, 23 and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19 in the local house. But in a more general sense, the word definitely refers to the whole body of true believers throughout the world and who outwardly profess Christ, and they organize themselves in the local settings for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of the ministry of the Word of God. And so when we think about it more specifically, we ask the question, what is the true church? How do we define it? How do we understand it? Well, we understand it this way. It is an organism as opposed to an organization. And those two words are similar, but they have a very different meaning. Because an organism is something that is alive, it's living. Whereas an organization may be very sterile, something that is dead. Now, we know also that in the local assembly, we have to have organization, and that's what we do. That's why you're here today. You come for worship on the Lord's Day morning at 11 a.m. We set the time, and that's when we're going to begin our service. Or Sunday school at 10, and our midweek meeting at 7:25, and there's all kinds of organizing that goes on in a gathering of people. So organization is not bad. But when we think of how we define what the church is, it is a living body, a living entity. It is an organism. And to look at the church only as an organization that has buildings or forms or ceremonies or cathedrals or other types of way of chapels and pulpits and vestments and fonts and so on, no, that's part of an organization. But that itself does not define clearly that the church is a living entity, and it is part of the body of Christ. Those that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So not only is it an organism, but it's also a divine institution. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. It's not simply a human society which owes its origin to kind of a voluntary gathering together of members. It's not a club. It's not a lodge. It's a divine institution. And that's why oftentimes people describe the church as the mystical church of Christ. Because it's very, very different from just something that a man or men will get together and organize by way of government or some other situation. This divine institution, it has its origin and its continuance in the power of God Himself. And He is the one who has established the government of this church of His. So yes, it is an organism, a living entity. It is a divine by divine institution. But we also learn it is a spiritual house. And where do we get that from? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter says very clearly that we as the children of God are a spiritual house. A spiritual house. And when we think about the spiritual house that we are called, there's another reference that Paul gives in Corinthians where he says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost?" And so individually, the Spirit of God lives within us as saved people. And so we are the temple of God, and that when all believers will come together, now we are a spiritual house. We are part of what God is building, of those who are called out of darkness and sin and placed into His body, we are built up a spiritual house. Earthly government, therefore, has no right to intrude into the governance of the church of Jesus Christ, and they have no right to intrude into spiritual matters of the church. And so thus we say, and we coin the term, the separation of church and state, or church and government. And yet at the same time, God has also told us in His Word that He has established powers and orders and governing bodies in the physical sense or in the human sense, and the purpose He has given to the local governing authorities is to provide a framework where His church can function and grow and prosper. In other words, no persecution. The local government is supposed to provide, again, the framework, the structure, so that in society, the church is able to function under the great head, Jesus Christ, in the way that He has determined. And the government, therefore, is not to intrude into the policies or practices or organization of the local church. The government is to stay outside of that, but to provide protection, in a sense, from those who would try to overthrow it by tyranny. When we think about the Church of Jesus Christ as a spiritual house, then we also must say it is the body of Christ as well. Christ also loved the church, we are told in Ephesians, and He gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. How does that happen? It happens by what you are doing right now. You are in a service where the Word of God is opened and being presented to you. And the very purpose that God has in the preaching of His Word, in the expounding of its truth, it will have a cleansing property in the lives, in the hearts of Christians. And that's what's taking place right now. As I am speaking to you the truth of God's Word, the Spirit of the Lord is resonating with your own spirit, saying, is that truth or is that error? And if I speak to you words of error, something that cannot be validated by the Word of God, then you are to question or to set aside that teaching. And I pray, as I want to be a faithful pastor, a faithful preacher of the Word of God, I say to the Lord often in my own study, Lord, please do not allow me ever to speak or teach anything that is opposed to Thy holy Word. Now, I know that there are differing opinions on some things to do with baptism, maybe, or eschatology, when the Lord's going to come back again. We know there are variations of opinions. And if I might present one particular point, if I do not believe it is a dogmatic point from Scripture, I will tell you that. Say, well, this is an opinion, and here's another opinion. And you will come to determine that before the Lord. You have the liberty to do that. But if I teach some kind of error, then I have failed the Lord in my ministry, and I do not want to do that. I don't want to stand accountable before Him on the day of judgment when He has to say to me, your teaching was wrong here on this X, Y, or Z. So I am praying continually, and I'm asking for your prayers for me as well, that the Lord will help me to be faithful. As a teacher and pastor and expositor of the Word, I want to honor Him always. And I know that many of you are praying for me, for I sense the weight of your prayers, and I'm very, very thankful for that. Because we are part of the body of Christ together. And the Lord Jesus, He gave His Word that it might have a cleansing, sanctifying property, the washing of water by the Word. And He goes on in Ephesians to say that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. For, get this, we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Now that, my dear friends, is part of the makeup of the mystical union that you and I have being part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question comes to you today. Are you part of the true church of Jesus Christ? And when I ask you that question, I am not asking if you are a member of the Free Presbyterian Church. That is meaningless. That is not the point here at all. The point that is being asked is, are you in the body of Christ Jesus? Are you saved today by His matchless grace? Have you received Him by faith and confessed your sin? Ah, friend, I pray that before this service ends, before this day goes out into eternity, whether you're here in this physical building or you're online listening to this message, that the Spirit of God will bring strong conviction to your own heart and that you will know that you are truly born again of the Spirit of God. So we've tried to define what the true church is. And I want to look secondly, please, at the foundation. The foundation, and the Lord Jesus gives us this so clearly, for He tells us in Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. You know, sadly, many have been led astray thinking that the church of Jesus Christ was built upon Peter. That is a great error. It's a great error that is believed by the Roman Catholic Church today and taught by them. And they believe that when Jesus was speaking here about, thou art Peter, and upon Peter I will build my church. But that is a complete misunderstanding of this word. As a matter of fact, there are two different words used in the original from what Jesus said. The word Peter is a word that means, is Petros. It means a little stone or a chip of the rock. And so when the Lord Jesus was saying, yes, you are Peter a little stone, Petros. But upon this rock, it's a different Greek word. It's the word Petra. And it means a large rock, a mountain-type rock. And Jesus was saying to Peter, it is upon myself, the rock. That is what the church is going to be built on. And the church is going to be built upon the very confession that Peter just stated. Thou art the Son of God, the Christ that was promised to come. And so, my friend, whenever you read this passage, or you come upon someone who gives you the interpretation that the church is built upon Peter, that would be a very, very sad and faulty foundation, because a few verses later, Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." What a strong rebuke that the Lord brought to Peter when Peter did not understand the purpose of the cross. He didn't understand what Jesus was coming to do. He had misunderstood this, and he said, "Not so, Lord. You will not go and die. I will not allow that to happen," in other words. Jesus said, "You do not savor the things that be of God, but rather the things that be of men." And my friends, the things that be of men, that would be the interpretation that Peter is actually the rock upon which the church is built, and that is not a biblical teaching or understanding. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And he clearly identifies the ownership that Christ has. It is his own possession. It is his bride. And as John the Baptist said, you remember when people were concerned that John's disciples had left him and were following Christ, and they came and said, "Aren't you concerned about this? Look, they're going after Jesus." And John said, "Oh no." He said, I am only the best man. But there is the bridegroom here. And the bridegroom is the one who receives the bride. And I'm only an assistance. I'm only a helper. And now my purpose will be to fade away into the background, because John said, "Christ must increase, but I must decrease. I must go away." Friend, is Christ increasing in your life? Are you decreasing? Are you a member of his body today? Do you know him? And do you love him? I wonder if you truly are a son or a daughter of God. John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." That is the great hope of the Christian. Friend, do you have that hope in you today? I want to think thirdly this morning. This question, when did the church begin? This is a question that has raised a lot of controversy in church history and even among people today. There are some folks who say that the church began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They call it, in one sense, the church's birthday. Because of believers that gathered after the resurrection and they waited for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And while an aspect of that certainly is true, they did wait, and the Holy Spirit did come, and there was a great outpouring, a launching out, if you like, of the blessing and power of God at that time. The church is much older, my friend, than Pentecost. It's much older than the prophets in the Old Testament. It's much older than Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, because we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And you see, as you keep in mind that those who are the people of God, they are the ones who make up what is called the gathering or the church of Jesus Christ. And if we were chosen in the Lord Jesus before the foundation of the world, that's when the church began, back in eternity. And we have been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His own divine will. Now, some folks would say that the Israel of the Old Testament is not part of the church of the New Testament, and that God dealt with His Old Testament people in a different way for them to enter into His kingdom. But my friend, if you teach that or think that, it seriously undermines the work of Christ and the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because if a person is going to come into God by their obedience of the law, the Ten Commandments, or any other thing, if they're going to be welcomed by God or brought in by any other means than what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, then, my friend, it undermines that finished work of Jesus, because no one will ever be in heaven because they believed the law of God and they obeyed it and kept it perfectly. Because we are all born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And so we are starting off our life with a negative side on the balance. And we cannot attain to the righteousness of God by our own iniquity. And so, no, my friend, there is no way that anyone can be a part of the family of God apart by faith. And Paul argues this in Romans when he refers to Abraham. Abraham is the beginning of the Jewish nation because God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Before the time of Moses, before Mount Sinai, before the giving of the law, in that period of time, Abraham was like a priest in his own family. And Job lived in those time period of the early part of Genesis. And he was a priest in his own family, and he made offerings and sacrifices to God for his family. And they were over their godly households by his fathers and by priests. And by the time the flood came and Noah's day, Noah was also in that category. And God brought judgment upon the world through the flood, but He saved Noah and his wife and three children, their families. And the Lord preserved the church as a remnant of people, the only ones in all the world that were saved at that time. And then we come to the Mosaic period. I want to stop back for a moment and think about Abraham, because that's very important as you come after the time of Abraham. How did Paul argue that he was saved? Was he saved by his works, or was he saved by faith? And he says, no, not of works, lest any man should boast. Abraham was saved by faith. He was justified. And the apostle makes that a very, very strong argument. That's how he was saved, by looking forward to and trusting in the Messiah that was to come. In the Mosaic period, after the exodus of the people of God in Israel, they were not only organized now as a nation in the Old Testament, but they came into more of the existence of the national life of Israel itself. And that particular form which it assumed was more of a church state. It was a theocracy where God Himself governed over the practical part of the people as they organized, but also in the spiritual sense. And so that was both together. And although it was the Jewish people primarily, there were some Gentiles that were brought into that, the odd ones. You remember the case of Rahab the harlot, or of Naaman the Syrian. There were ones and twos that were brought into the family or the church or the nation of Israel at that time. When we come into the New Testament expression of the people of God is essentially the same as that of the Old Testament people. And so whether you were a child of God in the days of Moses or Abraham, or you're a child of God in the days of Christ with the apostles or the Apostle Paul, you are still part of the family of God. You are part of who the Lord is and of His body. And yet there were several important changes that resulted from the work that Jesus completed on the cross. And that primarily it was the church was separated from the natural life of Israel, and it obtained what people call an independent organization. It didn't have any national boundaries anymore. It wasn't governed by the physical structure of the land of Israel. Now the church is going over all the world because Christ commanded, preach the gospel to every creature. The nations were being gathered in. And that was not something that just happened in the New Testament time. This was promised by the apostles, by the prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah said very clearly the church door would open and Gentiles, the nations, would be gathered in under the umbrella of the gathering of God's people. And the church became very much a missionary church. It was a community of believers, but they went out and they spread the word of God. And so much so that Stephen, in Acts chapter 7 that we have read, as he is giving a history of God's people, he said in verse 38, he talked about the church in the wilderness. He uses the word ecclesia, the gathering out ones, that they were in the wilderness back in the days of Moses as they journeyed for the 40 years. And so Stephen in the New Testament is giving a divine authoritative definition of what the church is and who is a part of it. And it is the spiritual unity that is spoken about here in Romans chapter 11, Ephesians chapter 2. These are tremendous parts to study to understand more clearly. But I want to finish up this morning and look at point number 4, and that is the question of the true and the false church, a true and a false church. The Confession of Faith says again that the true church is in any age more or less pure in proportion to the doctrine that they profess and the worship they maintain, and the zeal and character and purity of their membership that is maintained by discipline. What does all that mean? It means that in the Old Testament, for example, the nation of Israel, they had within that nation those who were Jews, who were circumcised, who were declared to be part of the people of God. But we know that in Israel, there were those who had rejected God and had gone away from Him and that had died under the judgment of God. You think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You think of the two sons of Aaron, Hophni and Phinehas, of Eli rather. Those people who had all the promises, they had all the Word of God, but they had rejected and turned away from that. So they were in Israel, but they were not the people of God. They were not saved. And so the argument is that in the New Testament time, as the church has developed, you're also going to have the same thing. You're going to have people that kind of gravitate or attach themselves to the body, but they're not genuine believers. They're not made up of the invisible body of Christ. They're only on the external part, and they're not true believers. And you know, when you think about the Church of Jesus Christ visibly seen throughout history, there has always been an admixture of truth and error, of those who are genuine and those who are hypocrites or imposters. And that's why the Lord says to us, make your calling and election sure. Be sure, friend, that you truly are born again of God's Spirit. Be sure you truly know that you are saved by the Lord's grace. And what came out and was born out of the Protestant Reformation was that the people of God had been kept in darkness for centuries by Romanism. And the revival that took place then was God bringing light to his people. And from the Reformation, we enjoy today the great truth of sola scriptura and the doctrines that came out of that were revived from the Word of God during the days of the Protestant Reformation. It was primarily these three things that marked what is a true church. Well, there is going to be the pure, faithful preaching of the Word of God. And you're also going to have the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table. Those things are going to be faithfully done. And also the faithful exercise of church discipline if there is error or sin that creeps in. And the Reformation really highlighted those three New Testament principles again. And so when we think about that, we endeavor and pray, Lord, we're asking that you would keep us pure to the word of the Lord. We don't want to be guilty of an admixture of sin in the camp of God. We want to pray continually, Lord, let us faithfully proclaim the word of truth. Let us, O Lord, administer the sacraments very faithfully and carefully and honorably to the word of God, and let us be careful to faithfully exercise the discipline of the Lord's word. So the true preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, Jesus promised that in this true church, the evidence would be that it will persevere to the end. For he says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And that simply means that no matter what hell tries to put up to obstruct the church is moving forward. God's purpose is going to be revealed completely and fully. And it doesn't matter how all the forces of hell come against us. We are on the victory side because of the resurrected Christ. And all power is given unto me, he said, and he has given that power to us. And therefore, brothers and sisters, let us not be cast down or discouraged. Let us press on and continue. Let us serve the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind. And no matter what tactic the devil comes against us with, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. It shouldn't surprise us, you know, that false doctrine came in the church. It did in the days of Paul in Ephesus. In fact, he said to them when he was leaving to the Ephesian elders, he said, look, grievous wolves are going to come up from among you and they're going to bring false doctrine. He says, be on your guard, be watching. Because there is always the attempt of Satan to undermine the true church of Jesus Christ. Ah, but the apostle says there is the great promise that we have of victory. Paul said, we have this treasure, this great hope in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, he said, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not cast down. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. We are to stand for truth, my friend, to stand for the defense of the gospel in every age. And the Lord has promised that we are part of the church triumphant, we will persevere to the end. And though it might seem that we are but a small remnant in an evil day, yet in that small remnant, God is pleased to work. And in the remnant that we are called to be a witness in our day, God is at work. Let us therefore not be discouraged. Let us not be cast down. Do you know why? Because no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. We are kept by the power of God. And this gives me confidence today. And it should give us great hope today, friend, that no matter what circumstances come against us, no matter what evil is brought against the church, yet we want to go forward to be faithful to Him, because we are in the church triumphant, because Christ is in us, and therefore we have this hope to go forward. Friend, I ask you once more, are you in the body of Jesus Christ by faith? If not, call on Him today. Believer, trust in Him and know that He is watching over you every moment, and that nothing happens in your life without His purpose, and that He is going to fulfill the great and everlasting counsel that He has intended for you. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Father, in the closing and quiet moments of our time now, may it please the Spirit of God to move in conviction and conversion. I pray, Lord, that you would deal with all of our hearts today. Please forgive us for our sin. Cleanse us, Lord, from everything that would defile. And let us be pure, even as Christ is pure. And let us, with the great anticipation, looking forward to the Savior's return, with this hope in us, let us purify ourselves, even as Christ is pure. So be with us now today. Keep us in the Spirit on the Lord's day, we ask. Bring us back again tonight as we think on the subject and the qualifications of those who are to serve in the local church as deacons. Hear our prayer now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.